Too often, the good news of Jesus is reduced to a formula, and life in his presence becomes only a set of beliefs. In this letter to a young church leader, we will see how the gospel challenges, focuses, and shapes everything about ordinary life as Jesus' church.
Good morning. Today's passage comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 through 16. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even when she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Westside. It is so good to see you today. My name is Cliff Ursel. I'm the associate minister here at the church. And apologies to our projector bulb blowing about 30 minutes before the gathering. And so I don't know how you were. I was super self-conscious because I realized how few of the words I actually did know. And so I just really encourage you, we have the opportunity to worship with singing, but also it's just that posture of worship. Just if I can just ask you to be able to just be in a contemplative mood when you worship in our response, we can still have an amazing worship time. Also, I just want to say this might sound weird, a little sappy, but Westside, thank you for your friendship. So often on a Sunday or even during the week, I bump into you during on the sidewalk or in the lobby, and you don't know it, but you are an encouragement to me. Thank you. Thank you for your friendship. Thank you for just being you. Like, there's been many times I walked away going, wow, I feel encouraged. And it's not that you said anything particular, I just really was encouraged by our time together. So thank you for that. So you heard today's text. We're talking about caring for widows. And for me, that's a real personal text. It's something that sits home for me because on September 30th, 2012, my mom became a widow. That was the day that we lost my dad to cancer. And the way it impacted me and my family was a little unique. Like working in the church for about 30 years, I've had a unique proximity to this before. I've walked with families and with widows before. But when my mom became a widow, it was totally different. Like for me, When I lost my dad, and going through this mourning process, one of the most predominant emotions, and no one really talked to me about this, was fear. Like, when my dad died, I'm in my 40s. Like, I'm not worried about, provision or anything like that, but I was fearful. I didn't know what life would look like after my dad passed. Like, by God's design, the dad and the mom, the dad is one of two pillars in the family unit. And the Lord called my dad home, and that pillar was gone. And I'm like, what's the family unit going to look like? And it was a tough part of the grieving process, that fear. And then there's my mom. By God's design, this was her lifelong covenant partner. The woman that she formed a family with my dad, right? And there was this intimacy spiritually, physically, and emotionally that they shared for over 55 years. Like, I was able to do the renewal of my parents' wedding vows on their 50th anniversary. Like, the majority of my mom's life was with my dad. And if I was feeling fear amongst other things when my dad died, how much more my mom missing her covenant life partner? So for me, this widow piece it means something. The way I want to approach this is it's personal for me. But this text actually has a lot more to say than just dealing with widows. This is a really rich, rich text. And the way I want to approach this, because we have a big chunk of scripture, we've got like 15, 16 verses, I want to approach it on a real broad area. I want to talk about ethics and values, because regardless of your station of life, this text can speak to us. Like, regardless of your station in life, we're going to actually, in this text, we're going to hear first and foremost the heart of God. You are going to grow closer to Jesus as a result of this text. And widowhood is going to be the case study, if you will, to help us know more about Jesus and to know more about how to care for the vulnerable and those that are in need all around us. So this text has more to say than just widows. But the first thing that we see that this text has for us is that there are Christian ethics and values. The second thing that we see is that there are Christian ethics and that there are Christian values. Those are our 3 points that we're going to look at today. Let's just take a moment and pray. Lord, I just pray that how we just take a moment that if we're scattered mentally, if we're scattered emotionally, spiritually, that we would just take a moment to just ground ourselves right now. That if there's so many loud voices in our head, that they would just be quieted, that we would just be able to just spend time with you, that Lord, that you would meet us in this text, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that we would actually feel a sense of empowerment because, Holy Spirit, you're speaking through this text. So be gracious to us, I pray. Meet us wherever we are in our different stages of life by your grace. Praise in your good name. Amen. So what I'm saying is that there is a biblical ethic and there's some biblical values. For example, there is a biblical ethic on how you and I are supposed to take care of people. Right? Like that's a biblical ethic on how you and I care for people. But then there's examples in scripture where those there's a little bit more definition, and it's like how does that look like? What does that mean? In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32, it says to be kind, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving. So you realize that we have this call by God to treat people well with a certain measure of respect, but then it gets quantified. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, same thing. It says, love mercy, do justice, walk humbly before your God. And you're like, okay, this quantifies this. That there's this ethics and there are these values that we see in scriptures. Wayne Grudem defines ethics like this. Christian ethics asks what the whole Bible teaches us about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits receives God's approval and which ones do not. Let me read that again. Christian ethics asks us what the whole Bible teaches us about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits receive God's approval and which ones do not. A way to distill this down is that there is Christian ethics, Christian values teaches us that there is a way to live for you and I as Jesus's people. That's what we're going to get into. I think that there's probably two There's lots of reasons why, if we were to look at scripture and to see this, that there's ethics and there's values for us to learn and to work at embodying. There's two. One is to know Jesus, and the second one is to make Jesus known. The first one, to know Jesus. That if we're to be able to read texts like this one in 1 Timothy chapter 5, what we see is we actually begin to understand the heart of God. That, just stop and think about this, the holy God of the universe took a lot of time to communicate from God to the Apostle Paul, from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, to the Ephesian church, to the Ephesian church, to the surrounding churches, the surrounding churches to you and I. God cares for the vulnerable. This is a big thing. God deeply is concerned about the care and the well-being of people. And for you and I to be able to read scripture in a way where we're seeing these ethics and these values, for you and I, we have this opportunity to go, I'm starting to understand what brings joy to God. And in that, I'm getting to know God so much better. It's not just I'm knowing God here, but I'm knowing God here. You keep reading and you begin to understand, oh, I understand, and I'm reading this, what grieves the heart of God. And again, I don't just know it here, but like I feel this. I feel this weight that what grieves God's heart, like it's now grieving my heart, and we're actually knowing Jesus more. The second thing it does is it helps us make Jesus known. That if you and I as people could subscribe to the notion that there's ethics and that there's values for us to be understood and for us to be lived out, the watching world is going to know a lot about Jesus in a fantastic and a positive way. Here's our challenge, though, or maybe it's my challenge and it's my insecurity. That there are some, what I hope are some well-meaning Christians, come across really judgmental, really bombastic, sometimes even hateful. And as they come across that way, you know, the church will look at that and go, That didn't go over so well. Jesus is actually being vilified. Like, I know the Bible says that the gospel is an offense, but sometimes the way Jesus' people interact with the culture is more offensive than the gospel itself. And so we'll sit there and go, I don't want to be associated with that, and we overcompensate. And we now differentiate our Christian identity and our Christian values and how we live when we're with people, in church. Is one way, but then when we're at work or we're with friends and we're at the mall, we're another way because we're insecure. We don't want to be associated with some of these people that just have a real negative impact on culture, that we overcompensate. And church, I just want to ask you, don't be insecure. Rather be people with love and respect. Live out your values, your Christian values. The watching world benefits from this. The watching world is going to actually see Jesus far, far more. If you and I could actually be a little bit more confident in this, if we come across with love and respect, like years ago, I don't know, maybe about 15 years ago, I was a candidate for being a liver donor for my mom, my mother-in-law. And the scrutiny, the testing was rigorous, and it was deep, and there came a point where I had to go through the psychological evaluation. And so I'm a little nervous. My wife and some of my friends say I'm a little nutty, you know, and so I'm like, I'm nervous. I felt like I was being called into the principal's office, and I kind of sit down, and they start to go, so Cliff, why are you wanting to do this? You know, and I'm trying to tap dance my way around this. I'm trying to answer this question because I'm insecure. I didn't want to tell them what the real reason was. It was my Christian ethics were calling me to do this. I was afraid of being associated with some people that have just left a really negative taste in our culture about the goodness of God. And they're pushing and they're pushing. And I finally, it felt like I was being interrogated under this light. So I'm like, fine, I'll tell you what you really want to know. It's because of Jesus. Are you happy? I was kind of panting afterwards, like I was just waiting for the bomb to drop. Okay, yeah, you got to go. You're out. And I'm looking at him, kind of breathing heavy, like I just let the cat out of the bag. I'm insecure. And they're like, oh, that makes total sense. I'm like, wait, what? This is the BC Transplant Society right next to VGH in this city. They said, oh, one of the most common demographics for organ donors are Christians. And I'm like, you don't say. That's me. I was so proud of the brothers and sisters of Jesus that went before me, just living these ethics. I'm like, that's my tribe. Christians, I just want us to be with confidence, to live out these values formed by these ethics that we see in Scripture. Because the world needs to see the hope. And you and I can embody this. You and I can live this out if we can be confident. We are not going to be terribly vilified. I can't say that for sure, but I hope. We're less likely, how about that? We're less likely to be vilified by our culture when we, with love and respect, care for and love and live out these values. Because if we do this the right way, this actually should be seen as good news. Right? This is for us. The call here for us is to be able to be people that can actually be a herald for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we do that is the gospel proclamation, but the other way is just from gospel living, to just live this way. And don't be shy about it. You don't have to be weird. Like, it's like to not be shy, we sometimes think is weird. Like, can you imagine you're in this big, high-pressure lunch meeting at work, and the food comes, you're like, I'm sorry, can we all just bow our heads and pray? Like, I'm not saying to do that. That just comes across as nutty. Someone at work starts speaking profanely, hey, stop that. I'm a Christian, and that is going to make my ears bleed. Like, that's just nutty. Stop it. But when the food comes, you can bow your head. You don't have to draw attention to yourself. Just live out your values. So many times in the different workplaces that I've been at, and I've just lived out my values, inevitably, people will say, tell me more about this Jesus that you've been talking about. I remember once I was at work. I'm totally on a tangent here. I'm going to go late. I apologize. And I'm working in a fish plant. I'm like 19 years old. The idea of my faith came out. And no one believed me. Yeah, we don't believe you, Ursel. No, you're just like us. I said, have you ever heard me swear? Like, no, but that doesn't mean anything because you will one day. I know it. And so inevitably in the nature of work we are, I bashed my hand, something fierce. The pain was excruciating. I'm screaming in pain. And I stop. I went, hey, I didn't swear. And it took that moment for them to go, you didn't. Maybe there is something to this Jesus that you've been talking about. I'm like, that's right. You know, but it's just, it gives people an opportunity to get a sense of the authenticity of our faith when we live out these values which are informed by our ethics. If we are to subscribe to these ethics and live out these values, you and I have an opportunity to know Jesus deeply. Not to just know him, but to know him. And also to make Jesus known. Into this text, what we see here is what Christian values look like in the church. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. So what's the value? Speak in ways so people can experience Jesus. Speak in ways so people can experience Jesus. For those that don't know Jesus, they get to actually understand the heart of God for them. Like for those that are already Christians, it can grow deeper in discipleship, whatever it is. But speak in a way that people can hear Jesus, can experience Jesus. So whether you're an elder, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a community group leader, a Sunday school teacher, like someone just in the body, let this be a value for us to embody. I want to speak, not so I get things off of my chest, not so I can teach lessons to everybody, but rather that people would experience Jesus. And Paul gets really, really clear here in how to do that. Like, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage. And the fact is, my friends and my family remind me regularly as I get older. The older I get, the quirkier I get. I get it. I know that. It's the same with you, older gentlemen. You're getting quirkier by the minute as you get older, and God bless you for it. But younger people, let me tell you this right now. If you talk to us in a way that's disrespectful, in a way that's punitive or belittling, what's going to happen? A wall's going to go up. We talk about things like the generation gap. This is what it looks like. We're like, I don't understand you. You clearly don't understand me. And because of this gap, I'm not even able to hear what you're saying. And so what Paul is saying here is don't rebuke them, but rather encourage. For us to be able to hear what the younger people in the church are saying, challenge us with scripture. Like that's the biblical call. That was the hard call of Timothy that we looked at a few weeks ago. It's not what it's being said, it's how it's being said. And it's not just the older men that need this, but rather talk to the younger men as brothers. Do not rebuke a younger man, but rather encourage him as brothers. Again, a common mistake people make is there is, for people at a similar age, that the person doing the speaking takes on the parent role, and then what happens is the brother now becomes the child. Well, you know full well, I've got a son and a daughter. And when they stop being brother and sister, and one of them takes the role as parent, it's like two raccoons having a terrible fight in the middle of the night. There's nothing good that's ever going to come out of it. And my kids walk away. I don't know why that didn't go well. I gave really good information. Well, I know exactly why. Stop acting like a parent to your sibling. So this is where Paul is going. And older women as mothers. Let me just stop there for a moment. Like in part of it, it's the house that I grew up in. Like, so this would have been in the mid 80s, the early 80s, where a lot of the stereotypes of men would kind of fit my dad. He'd come home pretty tired at the end of the workday. He'd pull out the newspaper because he got the Vancouver Sun, which at that point came in the afternoon, early evenings. And you know, dad's face was really the headlines of the newspaper. That's what I saw. And I would try to engage with my dad, and he maybe heard 30% of what I said at best. And it's no harm, no foul. But I could be on the other end of the house from my dad at the end of a hard day, and I start talking to my mom in a way that my dad thinks maybe possibly might come across as with the potential of being disrespectful. Oh, the fire fell. Like, my dad, who couldn't hear 70% of what I said when I'm 5 feet away from him, if he heard me talking to my mom in a way that was not appropriate, he heard everything. And he moved so quicker than Flash, and you've heard this.
Don't talk to your mother that way. Yeah, but I don't care. This is all free, but when we talk to the older women in the house of faith, there's an air of respect. There's an air of grace. This is all assuming this is an idyllic, healthy family unit. But this is how we care for these older women, the way a child should care for the mom. I was taught, and again, this is me, this is all bonus. You're chivalrous. Why? Because you're trying to show honor. You're trying to show respect through these actions. You're not saying you're weaker. You're just saying, I'm respecting you as the matriarch. And that's a big, big deal. I talk very different with my dad than I do with my mom. I let my children talk very different with me than they do with their mom. Church, what if we could talk to the older women in a way that they would experience Jesus? And then there's this last one, and here we get value number two. The text says, don't rebuke younger women, but encourage them as sisters in all purity. And our second value is this, act in ways that preserve godliness. Act in ways that preserve godliness. One of the most scary verses for me in the Bible is Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus is speaking, and he says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. This is terrifying. Jesus Christ himself is threatening anybody in the household of faith. If you're causing one of my little ones to sin, you're better to die a terrible death of drowning. Like, this is not a benign suggestion by Paul to Timothy with acting in a way where there is purity. This is something that was very, very close to the heart of Jesus. It's to act in a way that preserves godliness. One of my heroes of the faith is Billy Graham. And it's not because Billy Graham did all of these crusades and stuff like that, though that was amazing. It's the books that I would read about him, like how he did it or why he did it, that were huge for me. And in 1948, Billy Graham and three of his associates were in the city of Modesto, California, and they began to have this conversation of, what are the sins that so easily entangle us? And Billy said, that's a great question. How about all of us go back to our hotel rooms and we pray about this? And let's come back and let's compare lists. So Billy Graham, George Beverly Shea, Cliff Barrows, and Grady Wilson came back and compared their lists. And there was so much similarity that what these men did is they agreed that they stumbled on something and they made a resolution to preserve godliness. It was known and is still known as the Modesto Manifesto. And in the late 80s, in the mid to late 80s, when all these well-known, famous Christian evangelists and whatnot were falling into sin, were succumbing to this lifestyle of sin, you know whose name never, ever, ever came up when there was a witch hunt to find out which well-known Christian leaders were falling into sin? Billy's name never came up. Why? Because Colossians 1:10 calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And what Billy Graham did, as well as Cliff Barrows, George Bev Shea, and Grady Wilson, is they oriented their lives in a way that would preserve godliness. Christian, let me ask you, are there things that you need to do right now to preserve godliness in your life? The idea, like, I want to avoid the possibility of sin. So how? I'm going to remove the temptation. When Jesus says, if your eye, is causing you to sin, pluck out the other eye, that's what this is talking about. Take extreme measures to preserve godliness. This is the call of God. This is one of the values that we're supposed to walk in. So point number two in our text, what do Christian ethics look like in the church? If we know two values here, right, speak in a way that people can experience Jesus, and the second one is act in a way to preserve godliness, then what do these ethics actually look like? Like, can we take it from a real broad and bring it down? And the answer is yes. The first thing that we see is the call for Christians to have a virtuous walk. We see it in verse 2, which we just talked about. We see it in verse 7, when these widows are being called to live lives without reproach. It's interesting because you and I tend to give people a buy, like a mulligan, a pass. Hey, they're going through a real hard time, let them go. Here, this call for widows is to live lives without reproach. And it doesn't mean to live lives without sinning. That's not realistic. But rather, it's to live lives that are free from sinful habits. That's the call. And verse 10 is to have a reputation of good works. Reputations are terrifying things. Have you ever stopped to think, what do people say about you? Like, your reputation walks into the room way before you ever do. Even with people you know, there's a reputation that you have, even with the people that you know and the people that you don't know. And it's a crazy thing to go, what do people say about me? And you can't totally, though we want to, you can't force the narrative that you want. Because people, based on their interactions with you, their observations with you, the pattern of behavior that you have with them and with others is what forms your reputation. And here the call for these widows is that they have a reputation of good works. Ethic number two is to care for the vulnerable. In verse 3, and it's our case study, if you will, in the text here as an example, is when it says here to honor widows, in verse 3, the idea of honoring widows, it suggests, it implies that we are actually taking care of the financial needs of widows. This gets really, really hard. Because when we want to care for people, the way you and I tend to care for people are in ways that are convenient, the ways that are easy, the ways that still put our individual needs at the center of the narrative, and then people like the widows, the needy, the vulnerable are, you know, on the outskirts. And here this text, it's like this command to honor these widows. It communicates and it implies provision. And this is the heart of God. For those of you that are wanting to know more about God, hear this. What does God think about people? His heart is deeply for them. Let that burn away some of the chaff, some of the distractions of your life, so that you can just see the Lord. How many times do we go, I can't trust a God that ... insert whatever offense you have. Can texts like this please balance that out and go, no, there's a heart for God. God has for the vulnerable. When God exercises justice in Scripture, you know, we sit there and we vilify God because he's exercising justice. That's not a loving God until you are the one in need of justice and you want to see God bring the fire down. This is the heart of God. He cares for the vulnerable. The next ethic that we see is take responsibility for your family. Verse 4, verse 8, and verse 16. Verse 16 is interesting because it talks about the idea that how you take care of widows is for the children and even the grandchildren. This is one of the ways that God is providing for widows, the needy, the vulnerable. As he goes, for those of you widows that have a family structure, you take responsibility for your family member. And I love how it's spread. It's the children, it's the grandchildren. You know, when my dad died and my mom was the widow, I had to talk to my kids. They were fairly young at the time. I forget exactly how old. And I did a dad lesson. I said, look, you know, by God's design, the primary direction of blessing so far has been grandma and grandpa to you, their grandkids. And that's beautiful. That's fantastic. That's how it should be. But something just changed, that grandma is a grandma, but she's also a widow. And so that direction of blessing now flips. And that the primary direction of blessing comes from you as the grandchildren to grandma, the widow. Why? Because of this text. This is why. So there was a day, sometimes go to my mom's place just to serve. And one day, my son and I went, and I think I was building a barbecue for my mom, and Levi was cleaning and detailing grandma's car. And so grandma gave Levi a crisp $10 bill. And I could see the struggle in my son's eyes. That's a 10 ski right there. Kind of want that. But dad said, no. Dad, what do I do with this $10? You know exactly what to do with that $10 bill. Well, how am I supposed to give it back to her? I don't care. I love you, grandma, but I want to be a blessing to you. Whatever it is that you got to do, but we're not having this conversation. Fine. You know, there's your $10. It's hard to assume responsibility for the widow in your family, but that is the call. Whether it is your mom or whether it's your grandmother, whether it's your aunt, whatever it is, it's hard. And verse 8 gives us such a hard word. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Ouch! How rough is that text? What is this text saying? That caring and providing for our families is a priority. It's a provision for one's own family is a spiritual issue. It's not just a practical issue. It's a spiritual issue of utmost importance. And failure to live that out is tantamount to the denial of the faith. And there's a lot of us in our culture, that verse hurts. This is the call. Again, it's verses like these that we see the heart of God. This is how serious God is with caring for the vulnerable. Because as hard as it was for my mom to become a widow in that transition, how much more for a woman in the first century? From as far as provision, as far as opportunity, as someone to care for her, defend her, to protect her, this was all up in the air. So the Lord has given a very clear command in how we are to care for these widows. The next thing that we see is the call for us to be discerning so that everybody can be cared for. To be discerning so that everyone can be cared for. So just so we're clear, in this entire text, these 16 verses, there's four types of widows in our text. There's one which is a true widow, and that's Paul gives us a means for us to be able to discern how we actually practically care for this woman, for this woman, this widow. Because Paul is saying the true widow, the one with no family members, the one with no other opportunity, that's where the local church takes care of her. There's young widows in verse 14, and the call is for these young widows to actually remarry. And biblically, absolutely. That is an option. The call here is young widows, remarry. The widows with extended family, regardless of age, you are cared for by your family, verse 16. So there's the true widow, the young widow, the widow with extended family, and the last one are widows who have abandoned the faith in verses 11 to 13. And there Paul just says, let these women do what it is that they want to do. It's kind of like Allah, Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, which reads this. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So here are these four types of widows in this text. And the call here is for us to be discerning. Why? So that everybody can be cared for. And God in his grace made provisions for everyone. This is what ordinary church is supposed to look like. That you and I would actually see each other the way Jesus is seeing them, to see and interact with each other with a sense of understanding, a sense of empathy, and a sense of love. Like for us to be able to talk to each other, to hear their stories, how are you? And then, and especially after this COVID 15 month, like for us to reconnect with people, there might be people here who have suffered death in their families. Can you and I have meaningful conversations so we actually can hear each other? Not just so we can go, and this is a thing we love to do in our culture. I hear you. No, that's only step one. The second thing is I'm gonna respond. I wanna hear to respond appropriately. What would it take, church? What would it take for us to be people that would have the sense of ethics that are defined by these values and we live them out so that we could know Jesus and make Jesus known, so we could interact with people in a way that was just like, I'm hearing you and I want to respond. Actually, our church's mission statement sums it up really well. What will it take for this to happen? For people to humbly pursue Jesus' presence, being continually formed into Jesus' image for the good of our city as Jesus' kingdom comes. That's what it will take. When we see this text, it's not just about unpacking how we care for widows. It's to hear the heart of God and to respond appropriately. We're going to move into communion in just a couple of moments. But I just want you to just stop and just take a personal inventory. As we sit and talk about these ethics and we talk about these values, are you people that are living on point? Are you people that are living with a strong sense of, I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. I want to know Jesus. I want to make Jesus known. Are you able to live lives where you're preserving godliness? Are you able to walk in a manner where people get to experience Jesus regardless of where they're at in their spiritual journey? This is some of what the text is getting at. And when we come and gather corporately, do you have conversations with people that are open and honest and vulnerable enough where someone would actually be open enough to say, I've just lost my husband. I've just lost my life covenant partner. And are you present enough and have enough firm conviction and values to start asking some follow-up questions? Something so much deeper than just, I'll pray for you. This is what the call is for you and I as Jesus' people. To be able to experience deeply of the Lord, to experience the Lord through deep relationships with each other, this is the call. Lord, I just pray that for those of us that are being challenged by this text, that we would just with clarity, just hear what the Lord is calling us to do. That for some of us, it's repentance. And then, Lord, I pray that we'd repent before we get into communion. Lord, for some of us, it's to reorient our lives in a way that preserves godliness, or it's to reorient our lives in a way that we speak in a way where people would experience Jesus. Lord, whatever it has to happen, Lord, I pray that just right now by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. You would nudge us in a way where we would hear that. And we would just humbly pursue you in that way, in repentance, in reorientation. For those of us that haven't made a decision to follow Jesus, and that is what we're feeling inclined to, Lord, that there would be faith enough to believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid our sin debt to God the Father, and we are forgiven. By faith, we just confess that we'd be new creatures, we'd be new people as a result. Lord, wherever we're at, I pray that we do a deep, deep work in all of our hearts so we can know you and make you known. Praise in Jesus, a good name, amen. We're about to move into communion. And what a beautiful way to embody this text. As a group of people, I just want to pursue Jesus' presence. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And that same night, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood." Friends, Christians, church, this is what you and I have the opportunity for reset, for refreshing, when Jesus and his finished work on the cross is the centerpiece of our lives. And so as the communion is passed out, remember there's that really thin first layer for the wafer. Can you stop and can you let this wonderful sacrificial atoning death of Jesus impact you? That this free gift, it's a free gift, our salvation, our redemption. It's this free gift that Jesus gave, but it willingly cost him his life. And then after we do that, respond with prayer, respond with worship, respond with gratitude because of this free gift of prayer. Let's sing, let's partake.